Substitutes. Substitutes are generally substitutes for a reason. They are not the first choice or the first string. In sports, the substitute is not the starter. A substitute comes in when the starter gets hurt or when the starter gets tired. You would rather have Aaron Rodgers playing than Tim Boyle, right? But if something happens to Rodgers, you have to have a substitute. Now, when it comes to food, there's also substitutes. Tofu for meat. Splenda for sugar. And I don't know about you, but as for me, those substitutes just do not cut it. Give me Rodgers, give me real red meat, and give me real sugar. However, I can think of a couple of cases in which I would rather have the substitute. For one, my wife, Melissa, is a substitute school teacher. I can't help but believe that the children in the classroom are getting the best whenever she walks in the room. And this morning in our text, we're going to see the cosmic case in which only the substitute will do. The starters are all messed up. The starters can't cut it. We have to have the substitute. We need a substitute that is better than we are. And only Jesus qualifies. Let's stand together and read the Word of God. Matthew chapter 27, this morning, verses 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Our Father in heaven, these words that we read today, and of which we're reminded, are shocking, even though we've read them many times. They're shocking because of the volume of this crowd. Because of the hostility of this crowd because of the choice they made. But Father, today I pray that you'll help us be most mindful of a choice that you made. That you made the same choice as this crowd did for Jesus to be crucified and Barabbas to be freed. And cause this truth, Lord, to mystify us in the best possible way. To magnify the mercies of God, the humility and servanthood of Jesus, and the grace, amazing grace, that is bestowed upon the ones who should have been hanging upon that cross. Help us afresh anew, Lord. Rejoice in you. Praise your holy name and be sent out enthusiastically to preach the gospel that is so beautifully portrayed before us in this text. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The main idea that emerges out of this narrative this morning is that the man who deserved to die went free, while the faultless one, the faultless one, the blameless one, the righteous one, went to the cross. The man who deserved to die went free, while the righteous one went to the cross. The Jewish leaders had made their decision long before this day that Jesus would have to die. He would have to die in order to put a stop to his popularity and in order to preserve the Jewish religion as they were trying to enact it that day. But everything was now formalized. Their plan had come to a point of enactment, and the Jewish council delivered Jesus over to Pilate, the governor, for the sentence of death to be administered. And as Jesus stood before Pilate, a turn of events took place which I doubt the Jews had counted on. Pilate offered to spare Jesus in accord with his annual Passover prisoner release program. Can you imagine the angst that must have been going through the hearts and minds of the Jewish leaders? We've come this far, and now this man has found a loophole, and he's about to release the very man that we've turned over to him for crucifixion. The success of their plan hung in the balance, but quick thinking and mob persuasion by them kept their plan on track and actually gives a remarkable picture of the biblical truth that we call substitutionary atonement. The spotless and blameless Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world by being given up as a sacrifice in the place of the ones who are nothing but blameworthy and full of blemishes. So let's observe how this scene unfolding on the morning of Jesus' death depicts this precious reality of substitution. I want you first to notice with me the amazed governor and the silent king. The amazed governor and the silent king. When Jesus was brought to Pilate, Pilate questioned Jesus as to whether he was the king of the Jews. And Jesus' answer was an affirmation that he is the Jewish king. You have said so equates to this: it is as you say. And lest there be any doubt, we can turn over to John's account. And there we are told that Jesus owned that he was a king very clearly, because he said he had a kingdom. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then Pilate responded, "So you are a king." So there's no doubt here that Jesus has made claim to being king. He is Messiah. When we consider this scene and what is taking place before us, then we need to bear in mind that it is this king who is standing trial. This king whose kingdom is not of this world. The one who has been falsely accused, the one who is under inquisition by the governor, The one before whom stands the prospect of crucifixion is none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one whose kingdom is greater than being of this world. And the ones who threaten him are ones that depend on him for their breath and for their life. He has a kingdom. His is the superior kingdom to all earthly kingdoms. Before him, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as less than nothing and emptiness. He brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. And yet these pompous rulers have called this king to account. The chief priests were indignant and began hurling accusations at Jesus. All of the false charges, I'm sure that had already been rehearsed. I mean, we know that they were bringing false charges again. And while Jesus would speak with Pilate about his kingdom, notice what he did when these false charges came against him. What did he say? Nothing. Jesus would give no answer to the false charges of the Jews, not even to a single charge. The silence of Jesus mystified Pilate. This is mind-boggling for Pilate, because he is greatly amazed, because here are all these charges being hurled against Jesus, and Pilate knew where they were coming from. And he knew the nature of these charges. He knew that the Jews were not interested in justice. They were envious and jealous of Jesus' popularity. So it amazed Pilate when Jesus remained silent. Most people would not have responded that way, particularly when their life was hanging in the balance. You and I, would we have been standing there and false charges? Would you have just said nothing? I mean, let's just take this for a moment and go into an area of practical application for us and thinking about ourselves. Let's turn for a moment from Jesus and look to ourselves when we're in circumstances like that. And admittedly, we may not be standing trial as a defendant, but we do stand trial as a defendant many times in our own homes, in our workplaces, and just in life in general, where people make accusations or say things about us and they're not true, or we certainly don't like them. And how do we respond when we're falsely charged? Did you do that? Or you said your motive was, you meant to hurt me by that statement. Those kinds of things, that's what I'm talking about. Now, how do you respond when you're falsely charged? Most of all of us rush to defend ourselves, right? That's the first thing. No. Now, let's get this clear, because we defend ourselves even when we're in the wrong, don't we? You can tell me, you can be accurate and tell me I've done something wrong, and my first response is to say, wait a minute. Let's at least recouch that in terms that don't make me look so bad. This is where we rush to defend ourselves, even when we're in the wrong. But especially when we believe we're being charged unfairly or wrongly, we want to set the record straight. We do not want people thinking badly of us. Which all points back to something within us that's ugly. It's called pride. Pride is usually at the root of our animated self-defense. We long to be applauded by the world, not criticized by the world. And so we see here how low Jesus was willing to humble himself. All these false charges, and he says nothing. He was not motivated. This is what I'm trying to get you to see. I'm not trying to get you to say that, oh, I should never clarify if I've been misunderstood. I'm not saying that. I just want you to think a minute about how quick you are to defend yourself and see how even Jesus, in the midst of these false charges, is holding back, is not saying anything. He was not motivated by the pride that seeks to save face before men. That is what we can definitely say about Jesus here. He was not motivated by the pride that seeks to save face before human beings. He feared God, not man. His interest was his father's opinion of him, not worried so much about the opinion of these people around him. Peter put it like this: when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he did what? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In this, Christ Jesus is an example for us. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the humble person in the world entrusts himself and his reputation to God. He's more concerned about obedience. He's more concerned about trusting God than he is concerned about what people think. This is a fitting place to just remind us all of the glorious humility of Christ and urge us to walk in that same humility, not fearing man, but fearing God. And we're going to see that this is a theme that really runs through this entire narrative. The fear of man instead of the fear of God. But first we see that Jesus did not fear man. He feared God. So that he didn't even bother to address all this false accusation. It was self-evident that it was false. Why would he feel the need to begin rejecting it and disproving it? He was prizing the approval of God and God's glory and not the approval of the world. Or in this case, not worried about the disapproval of the world. Because guess what? When you obey Christ, you are going to come to times when the world is going to disapprove of you. And it's going to say things of you that are false. It's going to say you're motivated by hate. It's going to call you bigot. It's going to paint you as being someone who is intolerant. Do you worry about being, you know, do you spend all your time saying, I'm not being intolerant, oh, no, or do you just keep showing that you're loving and that truth is your main concern and the glory of God is your main concern? Again, I wouldn't say that we don't want the world to think that we're not being loving, but let's just look at Jesus here and try to express all of the things we need to express in the spirit of the humility that we see exemplified by Jesus. Now, let's move secondly to look at the condemned Christ and the spineless governor. The Jews had condemned Christ to death, but they had to bring Jesus to Pilate to carry out the death sentence, and yet Pilate was not fooled by the passion of the Jews, nor their feigned concern for the stability of the Roman Empire. That was not something they were worried about, but that is what they appear to be concerned about when they come to Jesus. Like, oh, we're concerned about Caesar's rule. Pilate knew that was a lie. That's why he's there, to try to keep the peace while waging Roman power and somehow coexisting with these Jews who hated the fact that the Romans were in power over them. Pilate was not fooled here. You see, then also Luke tells us that among the accusations that the Jews made was that Jesus was forbidding giving tribute to Caesar. And we know that's not true, because remember what Jesus said? Show me a coin. Whose image is that? Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. So there's just another example of how they took something Jesus may have said or did say and twisted it. Pilate realized that the Jews were just using him for their own ends. He was convinced that Jesus was innocent. He was also warned by his wife not to have anything to do with Jesus, and she called him a righteous man in her message to him because of this dream that she had had. So in his heart, Pilate was averse to sentencing Jesus to death. He did not want to do it. He saw also a way to get himself out of this rock and hard place that he found himself in when he thought about the prisoner release program that was in effect. This now standing practice was there to release a Jewish prisoner every Passover. And it almost looks that this crowd had come together at Passover knowing that this was an occasion on which this happened, because they seemed to come out of nowhere. And there's the crowd and the people, they were supposed to be given a choice. And so Pilate gave them a choice on this occasion. But he was making this diplomatic effort to appease the Jews and keep the tensions in check between them and the Romans. To Pilate, this prisoner release program was an opportunity then to take advantage of the situation, to appeal to the masses who were known to admire Jesus. This was his way out. So he offered a choice to the crowd now gathered before his headquarters. There was a notorious prisoner by the name of Barabbas. Yes, he was well known to the people. They knew exactly who Barabbas was. When people of our day hear the names of Ted Bundy or Jeffrey Dahmer, not much else needs to be said. And when those people heard the name of Barabbas, nothing else needed to be said. They knew who Barabbas was. He was bad news. Probably a thorn both to the Jews and to the Romans. We know from Luke and John that Barabbas was a thief. He was an insurrectionist and he was a murderer. It seems clear what Pilate was doing here. Jesus or Barabbas? Surely the people would take the freedom of Jesus over the freedom of Barabbas, a guy who's not even garnered a parking violation, or a guy who is known to be a murderer. This was Pilate's way out. But no. The crowd called for Barabbas to be released. They called for the crucifixion of Jesus, and they were about to break out in riotous demonstration. Now, it would help us to know that Pilate was rather sitting on the hot seat as his position in Roman government went, because he had been sent down to Jerusalem to keep the peace. Here the Romans are spreading their empire, and everywhere they go, they've got to somehow manage to be in power, but deal with the local people in such a way that they're not being overthrown. And so Pilate was known for really, you know, ruling with a rod of iron. He didn't have any patience for the misbehaviors of the Jews, and several times he did things that were just absolutely cruel. One of which is mentioned in the New Testament in Luke 13, where somebody brought up the fact before Jesus even that Pilate had slaughtered some Galileans along with their sacrifices. And Pilate was failing in his purpose. That the Jews were really irritated as a whole at Pilate. And Pilate was being wary there, therefore, of doing anything more that would anger the Jewish masses. So in the end, he went against what he knew in his heart to be true. Jesus is innocent. I offer them this too. That wasn't a way out. So I guess I'm going to have to go with the crowd here in order to keep my seat, in order to keep my position, in order to keep my governmental post here in Jerusalem. And so he went against what he knew in his heart to be true. He spinelessly allowed the sentence of crucifixion to be enacted against the one he was convinced was not worthy to die. He made a great demonstration of his position on Jesus' innocence by ceremoniously washing his hands before the multitude and declaring himself innocent of the blood of Jesus. The problem for Pilate is that putting your hands into a pan of water could not remove from him the guilt of condemning a man to crucifixion, whom he had the power to save, but refused to spare him because of public pressure. He was fearful to hand Jesus over, but he was more fearful of the consequences if he did not. And thus, Pilate feared man rather than God. His acquiescence to the crowd did not save his position, by the way. It wasn't much longer that Rome called him back and took it away, and he lost his role in the Roman government anyway. But Pilate is a warning to us of the results, again, of the fear of man. In this case, fearing what may happen to us as a consequence when we know the right thing to do and we don't do it because we're more concerned about what will happen to us because of what human beings will do to us, or how they might impact us. The world presses against you and urges you to join in living and thinking the way it does, and threatens fallout if you do not. Boy, that pressure is increasing in our day. So you can feel it. Every day you feel it tightening up. Just last week, the House of Representatives passed this bill called the Equality Act, and it sounds real appealing. Well, they always come up with appealing names for bad stuff. And yet, let me just share a couple of things with you about the consequences of this bill. If it's put into law, it will designate schools, churches, healthcare organizations as public accommodations where the government's idea of what's right will be enforced. The government's beliefs and mandates about sexual orientation and gender identity will be expected to be adopted by those public accommodations. It will legislate that we allow boys and girls sports, boys and girls locker rooms, men and women's shelters, men and women's prisons. It will force teachers and students to publicly pretend that a biological male is a female. Schools will be encouraged and mandated to instruct first, second, and third graders that they can choose to be a boy or a girl or neither or both, whatever you want to be. It will use the force of law across all the states to strip Christian and other religious ministries of their right to hire people that share their same beliefs and convictions, and strip health professionals of their rights of conscience, forcing them to do gender transitions treatments such as hormone blocking and cross-sex hormones or surgery. This is the world in which we're living. And the pressure is mounting. There's public pressure to cave on these and a host of other matters. And evidence of some of the impact it's doing, if you noticed in this past week, Bethany Christian Services, an adoption agency, now says that they will place babies and children in homes that are homes of homosexual couples. So, you know, and you may, you know, get real irate, and we can say these things, but we need to be sober about this. We're not, I don't stand up here this morning trying to lead a big outraged group of people with guns and swords to go stomp these people down. I'm not trying to get a bunch of, you know, we don't want to be a mob here either. But we do need to understand the nature of the culture around us. Yes, we should stand against it. We need to be careful, though, that when we come across to the world, we come across in the way that represents the same humility and confidence that Jesus did. It's not about hating. They're going to say we hate, but let us not appear to give them a reason to say that we hate. Let us show them that we, as we're reaching, as we make a stand, that they say, this is strange. These people are against that, but they're really not against us. That's the way God is. God is against sin. It is hostility. Sin is hostility against God. But God is gracious and merciful. And he preaches even to a world that's running away from him to come. He is. He is wrathful, and his wrath will be enacted. But let us remember, each one of us, that we were objects of wrath even as the rest. But God, let us not lift our voices or lift our fists as though we are the ones who figured things out, and we have come to set the world right. No, we've been called from darkness, the same darkness in which everyone else is running. We've been called away from it and saved by God, and our message needs to be one. Yes, it's got to be convictional and truthful, but it also must be understanding and gospel preaching, which is a hopeful offering from a God who is calling out to those who oppose him to repent and to come to him. But the point that I was going to make in highlighting this action is just the fact that this is the world in which we're living, the public pressure to cave, and even what has happened with Bethany, it's really indicative of a move that's like sudden, as though a tidal wave has come up and is crashing down upon American culture. And the thoughts and ideas that we had about our culture are just being dismantled. And the question is, are we going to give in to this pressure? Are we going to fear God? Are we going to fear man? Are we going to be like Pilate and say, well, you know, what looks most concerning to me is what I'm going to get from men rather than the judgment day I stand before God? This world may inflict consequences for those who refuse to speed downstream into an ocean of ungodliness. We must wait patiently on the Lord. We must trust him. We must obey him no matter what are the earthly consequences. He will ultimately deliver his people. He will. But we must stand fast. We must have a spine. It must be a spine that is compassionate, but it's a spine nonetheless. We will not cross these lines. And we call you to come back across the line. Just not just because we want you to change your behavior, because what is a change of behavior without repentance and faith in Christ? We've got to remember that as we stand, what people need out there is not just to hear, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad. They need to hear the gospel. God sent His Son for sinners. Be reconciled with Him. We must look ahead to the future assurance of God's promises and be what Paul exhorted the Corinthians to be. He said, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thirdly, this morning, let's look at the fickle crowd and the persuasive power of popularity. Here again, we have the fear of God and the fear of man in the balance. Not so much here on the case of like what might happen to me if I don't, but just the powerful, persuasive impact that comes from something being caught up in a group, like a narrative or like a fad. There must have been some quick spreading word around the city, or it's just the fact also that they knew it was time for this prisoner exchange thing to happen. So that this crowd gathers outside the governor's Jerusalem headquarters. They had come together just several days before this to exclaim God's praises as they welcomed Jesus into the city like one who was a victorious warrior. And now, here they come. Passover was the time when the city swelled in population. So there was a sense, and I'm talking about from thousands to millions. So it's just huge, huge change here. So it's easy to imagine that word of mouth happened and that this crowd that was gathered before Pilate's place was huge. And while Pilate was deliberating, the chief priests were busy spreading their lies among the crowd and urging them to ask for Barabbas. This was a public relations campaign that happened so fast and so quick, and it was very effective, urging the crowd to call for Barabbas. So the power then of popularity seems to have taken over because this crowd grows in their strength and their intensity. They go from one point to say, give us Barabbas, to the next line of crucify Jesus, to then when Pilate says, what has he done? They just don't want to even hear that. They get even louder. So you've got this thing, this increase in popularity, so much so that they arrive at a statement at the end of the event here when they're saying, put his blood on us. So this is an intensifying, tightening up that happens as this public, I don't want to say public pressure, but just public acclamation seems to take hold on the whole group. So that this same group calling Jesus king now is calling for his crucifixion. And it is, again, an example of the fear of man. The persuasive power of something that's popular and growing seems to draw more people up into it because nobody wants to get left out of what is popular. Nobody wants to be on the outside looking in. We all want to be part of what's accepted by nature. That's the nature. It's something we've got to watch out for. Pilate caved here because he literally did fear the consequences of going along with the crowd. But the crowd caved for a different reason. FOMO, fear of missing out. They were fearful of missing out on belonging to the crowd and what was popular among the crowd. If you're not popular among the crowd and you get left out, it's fear of missing out. Well, you know, my grandson Titus, he was here a couple weeks ago, and y'all got to see him, hopefully, and hear him go, Granddad, where are you? Some of y'all told me about that after the service when I was gone. But as Titus has gotten older, one thing I appreciate about him is he's gotten more used to the fact that he's got to take a nap once a day. He used to fight like the Dickens. I mean, cry, scream. I'd have to go down and sing five verses of Holy, Holy, Holy to him to get him to settle down to go into bed. And now it's like, you know, he may whimper a little bit, but you go in there and you say, you got to take a nap. Put him down, and he goes, okay. It's like he's settled. But when he was so resistant in his earlier years, Ellie always used to say, it's FOMO. Fear of missing out. He does not want to go there because all the action is here. He doesn't want to be taken away from the group. And that's this desire to be part of what is popular is a real pressure that exerts itself on each of us daily. I mean, yeah, there's ways in which we all sort of want to be unique, but then there's this sense that what is popular, what is acceptable and what is deemed unacceptable? Well, we just don't want to be left out altogether. And if we think about, though, what's popular in our day and culture, it's mostly not good. I was thinking about these words from Peter in this light. He said that the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That's what's popular among the Gentiles. He says, the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This crowd exerts a pressure to say, yeah, we're part of the crowd, and people that buck the crowd, well, we don't want... The crowd makes life a little bit uncomfortable because there's a pride taken in being part of the crowd. When I was in high school, oh, it was, you know, cliques, and you had to really be somebody to belong to some of them. And then those people, you know, went out and they went to the beach together over the summer, and they all came back to school with shirts that all looked alike. And you went, yeah, if you want to really belong, then you would be with us. We've been to the beach. We got shirts that are alike. And that's part of being in this group. And so everybody that's not part of that goes, oh, I'm just a nobody. Right? This is FOMO. This is popularity. What's popular and the pressure that it exerts because it makes us feel like, yeah, I don't want to be on the outside. I wish I could be part of that group. And so, you know, there's pressure to do what it takes maybe to join in and be part of the accepted and affirmed group. Paul exhorts the Roman believers this way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's a fitting warning for us every single day that we must resist getting caught up in what is popular, that we resist the fear of missing out, and that we surround ourselves with those who are anchored in truth and spur one another on in love and good deeds and obedience and worship and submission to the Word of God. Finally, I want you to notice the notorious criminal and the crucified Savior. And here's where we have the substitution aspect really highlighted for us. Verse 26 of our text reads this: Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Apparently, three crosses were ready to go. They didn't have to get one ready. Apparently, three were ready. Perhaps, don't know for sure, but perhaps Barabbas was meant for one of them. However, instead of Barabbas receiving his due, Jesus became his substitute. And Barabbas went free. And in this reality, we have a picture. A picture of the truth of what has happened through the crucifixion of Jesus for all who repent of sin and believe on him. This work of God is illustrated throughout the Bible, and it is the centerpiece of our salvation, of the salvation of sinful men, sinful women, sinful human beings. Every one of us, every single one of us is a Barabbas, a notorious criminal against God. We are thieves. Barabbas was a thief. We are thieves. We've stolen in many kinds of ways throughout our lives, but we steal by our very nature. We live in bodies built and designed by God, kept alive by God. We live off of air and food that God provides, and yet by nature we do not give thanks nor do we serve the purposes for which he has given these things to us. We thereby steal what is God's and are thieves in living our lives for ourselves. We are thieves. We are also murderers. We slay our fellow human beings with our tongues. We slay them with our judgment, our hate, our attitudes, and our selfish pride. And not only that, we're also insurrectionists. By our sin, we have sought to topple the sovereign God of the universe. We have turned against the Lord and gone astray, each one turning to his own way. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Justice demands execution and eternal destruction. Blood must be shed. Death is our just sentence. But God, being rich in mercy, has provided a substitute, the only substitute who could suffice to take away the penalty and corruption of sin, his only Son. And God has laid upon him our iniquity. He transferred our guilt to Christ so that Christ suffered in our place. Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The sacrificial system of the Old Testament lived out the portrait of substitution. Every time a sacrificial lamb or bull was offered, the one who brought the offering was seeking atonement for his sins. His sins were then transferred to the offering, and it was killed and sacrificed before the Lord. That is what our sins deserve. The payment of death according to God's justice. The animal offerings were a substitute for the sinner. But all of these sacrifices could not literally take away sin. Only the blood of one truly like us could make a real propitiation, a satisfaction to the demands of justice. And so the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Peter says, he, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Jesus preached this gospel message, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. We are all Barabbases. And yes, it was the crowd who said, "Give us Barabbas," and crucified Jesus. But in effect, in his sovereign will and work, it is God who in effect has said, "Give me Barabbas and crucify my Son, so that the many Barabbases upon whom I've set my affection can go free and be reconciled to me. And so then my victorious Son will be the firstborn among many brethren." They will come and dwell with me and with my victorious son, and we will be together forever. The one substitute for which there is no substitute is Jesus. If you have truly believed on him, then you are free from the sentence that you deserve. And you and I, let us rejoice and be glad. Let's have the joy of Isaiah 61:10. Yes. I will greatly rejoice in my God, and my heart will exult in my God, because he has covered me with garments of salvation. He has clothed me with a robe of righteousness. Yes. Like a bridegroom decks himself with a beautiful headdress like a priest, and like a bride adorns herself with her jewels. With the righteousness of Christ, he has clothed his people, because he stood in our place and now has given us clothing we could never purchase for ourselves. And we should rejoice in this righteousness that is ours if we're in Christ. But there are some Barabbases here this morning in this very room, perhaps listening, watching online, who are still in chains, the chains of sin. And your sentence, just sentence that hangs over you, is eternal destruction. You are still on death row. You are still in your sins. May God give you sight even now to see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who never sinned in the least, but God put on him the sin of the world, so that whoever will turn from sin and trust in Christ will be saved, reconciled, justified, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. Oh, that you would turn from sin and trust in this substitute, Jesus, this very moment. Are you saying, you might say, well, what does that mean for me? How does that look? It looks like this. God, I know I'm a sinner, and I've sinned against you, and it's ugly, and it's awful, and it's evil, and I hate it, and I want to flee from it, and I will you be my helper, and I have no hope to be spared from you, but through Christ. He's my hope. I believe in him. I trust in him. I hope in him. I know now he's my Savior, and I will follow him. That's what it looks like from your heart. That's what that looks like. If you're wondering what conversion looks like, that's what it looks like. Going from being dead and lost to being alive and saved. And if that's you and that's your need, then please cry out to God. Everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray.